Great. Well, thanks very much. And it's a real privilege to be able to have this second session. The handout can be downloaded at that URL. So you don't need to scribble down. It's basically everything that's on the slides is also there. So the whole theme of this conference is walking the talk. How do we actually turn wonderful theory of Christianity into reality in our own Christian walk, particularly in the medical and healthcare worlds. Yesterday we talked about ambition and achievement, and today the theme is resilience when the going gets tough. And I want to start by looking at this wonderful chapter in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So, both at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and at the end of the chapter, verse 16, we get this phrase, so we do not lose heart. So the whole purpose of the chapter is to give us reasons for why we shouldn't become discouraged in our ministry. In verse 1, Paul says, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And of course, he was talking about his own ministry as an apostle, but we too have a ministry. We have a medical ministry, a healthcare ministry, a ministry given to us by God. And as we think about that, we think about the risks that we will become discouraged. That's why Paul has written this chapter. As we go through the chapter, what we see in verse 3 and verse 4 is that one of the reasons why we might become discouraged is that the minds of unbelievers have been blinded by the evil one, the god of this world. Now, this is a very important theological principle which I don't think enough emphasis is put on. We all know that sin and evil affects the human heart, the human moral sense. But what we don't emphasize enough is that evil has far wider and more pervasive consequences than that. It actually affects the human thinking processes. It affects human cognition. And this is what the old theologians used to call the noetic effects of sin. Noetic means affecting the mind, affecting the cognition. And so evil, which is rampant within the NHS as much as it is rampant elsewhere in the world, affects people's cognitive processes. People find it unable to think straight because of the effects of evil, the noetic effects of sin. And I think, you know, there are many examples of the noetic effects of sin in contemporary healthcare, where you see secular people believing two things which are completely logically contradictory. I mean, in my field, in neonatology, we have, on the one hand, we have the whole emphasis on disability rights, you know, Paralympics, all this kind of stuff. Isn't it wonderful how people, disabled people, are entirely human and significant and have full human rights? And yet, at the same time, we have completely liberal abortion for malformed fetuses, right up to the time of birth, of term. It's legal for abortions to be carried out for fetal malformation. Those two things are entirely logically inconsistent, and yet people can't see it. Both of them are entirely upheld in a modern liberal society. And there are many other examples as well that one could give. Again, the fact that we have a neonatal intensive care unit which is dedicated to the survival of tiny premature babies right down to 23, 22 weeks. And just one floor above is the fetal medicine unit, where late terminations are being carried out all the way up till term. And the same things are happening, and sometimes doctors and myself have gone between the two units. And again, people cannot see the logical contradiction in all this. It's, as far as they're concerned, it's just completely normal, and that's what hospitals do. Another example, everybody has complete freedom of choice. The most important feature of modern medical ethics is autonomy. Everybody, autonomy, it's the single most important thing, choice. And yet, what is choice? Well, the neuroscientists see that there's no such thing as choice. Choice is just an illusion created by our neuronal machinery. We're all determined by our neurons. Well, hang on a minute, they can't both be right. And yet, modern secular people, it seems, cannot even see the contradiction. And we could go on and on. One of the really tragic things that's happening now in places where euthanasia is legalized is that palliative care and euthanasia are now being practiced in the very same units. So you can either have palliative care or you can get killed, and it's entirely up to you. And people cannot see the fundamental philosophical contradiction between these two ways of responding to the problem of terminal illness. So this is the noetic effects of sin, and this is part of what we struggle with. Even when you try and explain people this just doesn't make sense, they find it incredibly hard to get it. And I'm sure many of us have had that experience in having conversations with secular people. So I suspect it's actually going to get worse in the future. I suspect that these contradictions are going to become even more bizarre and ridiculous within modern healthcare, but it's part of the effects of living in a fallen world and the way that evil affects people's thinking processes. Of course, secular people hate this idea. Of course, we are the people who are thinking straight. It's you religious nuts. You are the ones who are deluded. But of course, the reality is exactly the reverse. So Paul then goes on to talk about the heart of the Christian faith. And we can see that in verse 7. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the very central essence of where we see God's glory. We see God's glory most in the face of Jesus Christ. Of course, we can see God's glory in many other places. We see God's glory in nature. We see God's glory in humanity. We see God's glory in science, in art, in beauty, in the natural law. But the supreme place where we see God's glory is in the face of Jesus Christ, the supreme expression of God's glory. And what does that mean? Well, it's the person, the character, and the presence of Christ. The face in Hebrew thinking always reflects the personal presence. The face of God is turned toward us. That means that God's presence is there, his personal presence. And so the glory of God is revealed in the personal presence of Christ himself. That's this amazing treasure that God has given to us, the treasure of knowing Jesus. So the uniquely Christian understanding, this is a uniquely Christian understanding, that it's in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why we must always be Christocentric. We must always put Christ at the center of everything we do. And CMF must always be Christocentric. It's not ethics, it's not service, it's not ministry, it's not fellowship, it's not pastoral care. Ultimately, we must be Christocentric because that is the supreme treasure. And it's the same for each one of us in our lives as we're trying to be faithful in the world of medicine. We must put Christ first. He is the ultimate treasure. But this treasure that God has given us is being given to us in jars of clay. And the figure probably that Paul is using is a sort of humble earthenware jar, the sort of thing you would use as a sort of urinal pot or a sort of something that you would just put flour or something in, a sort of very low grade. He's not talking about, sort of beautiful pottery. He's talking about the really humble, basic utility utensils. And of course, it's a symbol of our embodied humanity. Apparently, it was quite common in the ancient world. That was where you hid your jewels. In case, you know, thieves would break into your house, you hide your jewels in an earthen pot so they wouldn't find them. And that's the symbol that Paul is using. He's saying this wonderful treasure, the treasure of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the glory of God revealed in the Jesus of Christ, is in this pathetic, fragile, vulnerable, embodied humanity, our human bodies. And because of that, we are constantly under threat. Why has God done this? Well, again, Paul goes on to explain. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's to keep us humble. It's so that we don't get ideas above our pay grade. There's a nice thing that I heard once about the Church of England. It said that the problem with Church of England clergy is they keep forgetting that they're only in human relations and not in management. So the idea is that it's very easy for us to get ideas above our pay grade. And in order to keep us humble, God puts the treasure in this pathetic human embodiment. Presumably, God could have chosen to make us very differently. He could have chosen to make us like the cherubim and the seraphim. You know, that wonderful vision you get in Isaiah of these heavenly beings, the seraphim, and they're crying out God's glory. And the whole of the temple is shaking with the power of their voices, with their splendor and their glory. So presumably, God could have chosen to make us like that. He could have made us powerful and dynamic and beautiful and resilient and strong. And instead, he chooses to make us like a sewage pot. Really? But yes. And notice also, this is nothing to do with the fall. This is nothing to do with evil. This is about creation. This is God's sovereign choice about how he has chosen to make us. And elsewhere, Paul says, therefore, I will actually glory in my weakness. That's something I've been sort of wrestling with, but actually I've been learning that myself, to glory in my own weakness, the fact that I cannot do it by myself, the fact that I'm fragile. It's God's plan. So we have these threats, and Paul goes on to enlist them. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. I must say, that particular verse or clause gives me enormous encouragement. You know, here is Paul. He's probably one of the greatest intellects the world has ever seen, the greatest theological mind. You know, he's written Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians. He's had insights. He's been caught up into the seventh heaven. He's seen things that no other human being has seen. And how does he describe himself? Perplexed, confused of Tarsus. You know, well, if Paul is allowed to be perplexed, if he's allowed to be confused, then we are too. We don't need to feel that we can, you know, we've got it all sussed. We can work it all out. Paul says, I'm perplexed, but not driven to despair. Confused, persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. So these are the descriptions of what it means to have a clay pot. This is what it's like. This is the reality of life under pressure. So we shouldn't be surprised if we feel these things, if we feel perplexed, if we feel under pressure, if we feel persecuted and attacked, if we feel we've been struck down. This is part of what it means to have a ministry. This is part of what it means to be fragile and embodied. And then Paul says something very striking. We always carry in our body the death of Jesus. You know, this is something which Protestant Christians have always rather shied against. They've made so much of the fact that it's Christ's suffering on the cross is completely different from any suffering that we can have.
And yet,
it's in the New Testament,
it occurs several times, that actually we participate in the sufferings of Christ. And Paul says, let nobody trouble me. I carry in my own body the stigmata. That's what the Greek literally says. The marks of the cross. And he was talking about the wounds that he had received when he'd been beaten and when he'd been persecuted and attacked. And he's saying, these I am participating in the suffering of Christ. I'm bearing in my body some of the sufferings of Christ himself. And I think he implies that he says, death is at work in us and life is at work in you. I think what he's saying is that that's part of the ministry. The ministry is that I take death into myself so that I can give life to you. Part of our job of ministering to others is that we take into ourselves the bad stuff. We take into ourselves the suffering so that we can be there for others. That's part of how we do this embodied ministry. But he then goes on, but we don't lose heart, verse 16. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And he makes this wonderful comparison, this light and momentary troubles on the one hand, and then literally he compares that with an eternal weight of glory. What we have now is light and momentary. What is coming is weighty and eternal. And that is that why we don't lose hope. We fix our eyes on the things that are unseen rather than the things that are seen. The whole of medicine, the whole of the NHS, the whole of the modern material world is entirely obsessed with the things that are seen. It's things you can touch, things you can measure. It's the physical, the material, the detectable, the outcome measures. And if we're not careful, we get caught up in all that materialism. We get caught up that the only things that matter are the things that you can touch, that you can see, that you can measure. But what Paul says is, no, you've got to fix your eyes on the things that are unseen. Because the things that are unseen are going to last forever. Nothing can touch them. Whereas the things that are seen are going to change. They're transitory. Okay, so how do we think about this when we think about the NHS? And I think we can divide the threats we're under into external threats and internal threats. There are external threats, things that are coming from outside, from our environment, that are threatening us. Felicia's already mentioned some of this. And I just want to, there are many of them, we could have a whole session talking about external threats. I just want to mention two, which I think are big dominant threats, which are likely to increase in your professional lifetimes. As we look into the future, nobody can see what the future will bring, but I reckon these trends, which are already much in evidence, are just going to increase. They're going to become more and more obvious. The first is secularism. I think Christian beliefs on certain issues are going to become increasingly unacceptable. And it's pretty obvious what they are: abortion, sexuality, euthanasia. But I think some of these other things about human embodiment, about what it means to be human, about the dignity and uniqueness of being human, about human freedom, these things are going to become increasingly unacceptable. And these are the threats that secularism will bring. And there will be more and more voices saying, if you believe these kind of things, then you cannot practice medicine. It's just unacceptable. Go and do something else. Go and become a preacher. But you cannot practice medicine. These views are unacceptable. And then I think there's dehumanization. So, you know, modern healthcare is all about, as we've talked about, the material, what you can measure. It's about maximizing outcomes for minimum expense. It's maximizing efficiency. And I think we're going to see a wave, we're already starting to see it, to see a wave of mechanization with AI
and data analysis and so on is going to sweep into healthcare. And basically, if the machines can do this better, why do we need human beings? And the human face of medicine becomes irrelevant and I think maybe uneconomic. And I suspect that people like us, not just Christians, there will be other people who will join force with us, are going to have to fight to say that actually humanity is important in healthcare. The human-to-human interaction, even if it costs more and it's slower and more inefficient than the machine, it actually is precious. It matters. And we understand why, because of the human body and supremely because of the incarnation of Jesus. It's because Jesus, God himself, turned himself into a Mark I human being, into a physical, tangible, touchable, recognizable human being. And especially when God is risen, and Jesus is risen from the dead, he is still a physical, touchable, recognizable human being. And as one theologian put it, that is God's final vote of confidence in humanity, Mark 1. It's his final vote of confidence, his final yes to humanity. So that's why human beings are important, and that's why machines can never ultimately replace us. But there are going to be, I think, these massive forces for dehumanization, for mechanization, for automation within healthcare. And there's a sort of nightmare scenario. I'm trying to think and write about AI in healthcare at the moment. And that is that the role of humans in healthcare, including the role of doctors, become the sort of friendly front end. You know, our job is to be the smiling face, you know, who says, hello, how are you? Is everything okay? We smile sweetly, a bit like a receptionist. And then all the clever stuff is done by the machines behind us. And we are just the sort of the smiling receptionist. I think that is a vision which many people have now of how medicine should evolve. But it's taking away the very heart. It seems to me the very heart of medicine is about human-to-human solidarity. It's about saying, I am the same as you. I'm made out of the same stuff. I know what it means to be frightened, to be terrified. I know what it means to be in agony, to be in pain. I can imagine what it means to be frightened of dying, and I'm here to walk with you. No machine can do that. That's something that only human beings can do. But we're going to have to fight to say why that's important and why it needs to be preserved. So incidentally, if you're getting deeply discouraged and depressed about the future, actually, I'm not depressed about the future. I'm rather excited about the future. I'm praying that God will give me a few more years to be able to see what's going to happen. Because I suspect there is a fighting chance that by God's grace, within the foreseeable future, we would start to see the emergence of a distinctively Christian version of healthcare in the UK. And what's more, it might even be government funded. At the moment, the government funds schools for Christians, it funds schools for Jewish people, it funds schools for Muslim people. Because as a democratic society, we believe that it's appropriate to help for have people to have schools that fit with their own beliefs. Well, why on earth can we not fund hospitals or healthcare systems which fit in with our beliefs? As it becomes increasingly difficult for us to practice within this secular, mechanical, dehumanized mindset, why can't we fight for a genuinely Christian, pro-life, pro-human health service? I think it could happen. And what's more, I'll tell you, if it did happen, the great British public would beat a path through its door. They would want to be looked after in a Christian hospital. They would want to have Christian healthcare. They would want to have a Christian nurse caring for them. They're not fools. They know where their bread is buttered, just like secular people want their kids to go to a Christian school. So I think it could happen, and it would be a wonderful opportunity. Of course, it would also bring terrible threats, because there would also be the pro-choice health service, and if all the Christians removed themselves out of the pro-choice health service, then I think the pro-choice health service would be in a very dire state, and there would be some terribly bad things happening as well. But it's happened in the past, and I think it could happen in the future. And so one of the things I hope that CMF starts to do, and that is it starts some contingency planning, that if this starts to become a possibility, that we are ready to say, how are we going to do this? How could we suggest? How would a Christian or a pro-life or whatever you want to call it, Hippocratic health service, how would it operate? What would it look like? How might it be funded? And so on. Okay, I'd be happy to discuss that another opportunity, maybe. I think there's a Q&A session after the final session, if you'd like to come back on that. Okay, so those are external threats. But now I want to move on rapidly to the internal threats. And actually, to be honest, I think for most Christian doctors, the internal threats are worse than the external threats. For most of us, we can cope with the external threats. What really gets us is this stuff. I was very struck by what Felicia said yesterday, just now, talking about the last year's conference, that so many people were fearful. That junior doctors, as they look to the future, are filled with fear. Christians. And I think that's true, if we're honest. I think there's a great deal of stress and anxiety and breakdown, and work changes from being a blessing to being a source of stress and burnout and collapse. And as some of you know, this is very close to home, because I too experienced this myself, and I just very briefly talk about it. The reason I talk about this is, again, not to bang my own drum or out of some kind of bizarre exhibitionism to display all my wounds, but just I hope to try and encourage you. So yesterday I talked about the good stuff, about being a witness in different places in medicine. But then what happened to me was that I'd become the most senior consultant on the neonatal intensive care unit. One by one, all the more senior colleagues had died or retired. And I was left. And my special areas of expertise was one, brain damage, and two, ethical dilemmas. And I had attracted a terrible, intractable, insoluble caseload of cases. And I felt like I was this rock who was standing there trying to be strong, and there were these hands holding me. Help me, John. Oh, help me, please. You know, and I used to see these children with profound brain injury and get called in for insoluble ethical dilemmas. And I knew it was unsustainable, because at the same time, I was trying to lead this massive research program into brain cooling. And a big research team working with me, and we were doing our first pilot studies where we're actually cooling babies and see what happened. I used to lay awake in bed at night wondering what would happen if it all went wrong. And I could imagine these banner headlines, babies die in failed hospital experiment. You know, because I knew that all the knives would be out. If it turned out that cooling babies was an utter disaster, as it could have been, that some of my colleagues who had been very supportive would suddenly could have been the knives would be out. What on earth were you thinking of, John? And then I suddenly, quite rapidly, very weird things started happening in my head. And I went, frankly, psychotic. I started hallucinating. And I did it in a very public and humiliating way. I was actually on call on the neonatal intensive care unit in the hospital when it happened. And I just became completely psychotic and confused. And one by one, my colleagues, consultant colleagues, were called in, and then my wife was called in, and then the medical director was called in. And I ended up anaesthetized and on the ITU. They thought I had some kind of acute brain. I'd just been to Uganda doing some pediatric work there, and I'd been taking antimalarials, Larium, which I subsequently discovered is well known to have psychotic side effects. And so that may well have been the final straw. But actually, I think the main etiology was decades of stress and anxiety and pressure and overwork, which eventually had their result. The irony was that I was generally regarded as the most psychiatrically stable member of the team. And I was the one who everybody else came to weep down, and one by one, and nearly all my consultant colleagues at one stage had wept on my shoulder, and yet I was now suddenly the one who was completely wasted. So that led to a very terrifying and painful experience, both for me, for my wife, for my colleagues, who were all horrified at what was happening, and a long, slow process of recovery. So the reason, you know, these things are very close to home for me. And as I look back now, I see that many of the reasons why I broke down was because of my own failure to see the pressures that I was under and to respond appropriately. And part of that was my own sinfulness and my own arrogance and my own inability to recognize my own vulnerability. And so I've become very interested in many of these themes, including the theme of perfectionism. And perfectionism is basically a longing for and a desire for excellence. And it's something which is a really desirable part of medicine. I mean, basically, these days, you have to be a perfectionist even to get into medical school. And you know the classic thing about the medical student, you know, most people, when they get an exam and they get 90%, they think, oh, 90%, I did really well. The medical student's saying, I cannot believe I got 10% wrong. How could I possibly have got 10% wrong? So, yeah, I think that's the laugh of recognition. So, of course, you know, when a neurosurgeon is putting an electrode into my brain, I'd rather they were a perfectionist. You know, I don't want a sort of good enough merchant. So there are many aspects of perfectionism, which is what you want among medics. And it's part of our godlikeness. Healthy perfectionism places value in all these good things: hard work, highest possible achievement, high standards of behavior, truthfulness, punctuality, cleanliness, tidiness — I'm not very good at some of these — moral integrity, honest relationships. It's part of our godlikeness. But it easily goes wrong and becomes an unhealthy perfectionism. And I think there's an epidemic of unhealthy perfectionism amongst doctors, and it's especially amongst Christian doctors. And so I've now got a diagnostic self-checklist. So here are some clinical signs for you to think about yourself and see whether you meet any of the diagnostic criteria. Obsessive self-criticism, a constant sense of failure, desperate attempts to try harder, to achieve self-imposed standards, procrastination and inability to work because of fear of failure, criticism and secret contempt of others who don't meet our highest standards, black and white thinking — something is either wonderful, brilliant, excellent, or else hopeless, useless, terrible, and worthless. Unless I can be the best at something, I refuse to even try. Goes on. Guilt and feelings of failure. Tendency to worry and obsess about past failures and mistakes. Shame and anxiety about how I'm perceived by others. Anxieties about whether I'm good enough. Fear of future failure, feelings of exhaustion, burnout, depression, and suicidal thoughts. So it's a pretty scary list, but I suspect that if we're being honest, most of us have been susceptible to at least some of these symptoms, and the diagnosis is unhealthy perfectionism. There's probably a genetic tendency. Some people are more prone to this than others. It may be exacerbated by childhood experiences. One of the big factors, I think, is high parental expectations. So our parents have been pressurizing us throughout childhood and adolescence, for some people. And we hear their voice in our heads that we're never quite good enough. We need to keep trying harder. Sometimes conservative Christian churches and preachings make the situation worse because they have a Christian version of perfectionism. And the Christian version of perfectionism says, you need to pray harder. You need to evangelize more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to do more for Christ. And of course, if the perfectionist goes and they hears the preacher just saying this time after time, all that does is it just twists the knife in my sense of failure. the constant feelings of failure and self-criticism and guilt. We feel that we have to work harder to try to please God, who's always disappointed. Now, I think it's important to recognize there are some spiritual aspects in all this. And I think there are three particular spiritual aspects. The first is a secret pride. One of the things that lurks at the heart of perfectionism is this pride. It's a preoccupation with ourself, constantly worrying about what other people think about me, how well I'm doing, rather than developing a healthy Christian self-forgetfulness, which focuses on other people, is not so obsessed with itself. So it's a sort of distorted kind of pride that says, I'm the most important person in the world. And the most important thing is that I am not a failure. And then, number two, it's a longing for control. I'm terrified because the world is out of control, and the only way I can control the world is by this constant trying, striving, doing my best. That's the way I bring order. And then third, there's listening to the inner whisper of the evil one who masquerades as the voice of our conscience. And this is the kind of thing that we hear this little voice whispering in our ear. God is very disappointed with you. You always fail. You let your loving father down. You're useless. You're never good enough. You need to try harder. You need to pray more. You need to work harder. You need to read your Bible more. And we hear this little voice going on, and we even think it's the voice of the Holy Spirit, or it's the voice of God, or it's the voice of our conscience. But actually, it isn't. Do you know where that voice comes from? It's the evil one. If you hear a voice in your head and it makes you feel heavy and depressed and a failure and giving up, despairing, then I can guarantee to you that is not the voice of God. That is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's the voice of the evil one. There are three things that we can learn about the evil one, or at least three, but here are three of them from scriptures. And the first is he's a liar. He's the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And second, he's the accuser of Christian believers. That's what it says in Revelation, the accuser of the brethren, all of the brothers and sisters. He accuses them before our God day and night. And then three, he masquerades as an angel of light. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And I think that this is a primary way that God ties up, the evil one ties up Christians, particularly Christians who want to do the right thing, Christians who are trying to serve God. I mean, the evil one is very subtle. He doesn't, if he thinks he can get us through sex and drugs and rock and roll, then he'll do it that way. But if he decides, he looks at you and he thinks sex and drugs and rock and roll isn't going to work, he doesn't give up and go away. He just starts a much more subtle and effective policy, which is masquerading as an angel of light. And so I think many of us get trapped into listening to this voice, listening to this voice wheedling away in our heads and assuming that that is the voice of God or the voice, and that's the way he ties us up in knots. So, how to be a recovering perfectionist? So the bad news is there is no quick fix to this problem. For many of us, we've dug ourselves into this hole over decades. And if you think having dug yourself into a hole after decades, you can fix it in a day or two, you've got another thing coming. There is no quick fix. And actually, as I've said before, there are lots of positive things about being a perfectionist. What we all want to become is recovering perfectionists. And that's what I'm trying to be, and that's what I hope you will be on the journey. So how do you... Well, the first thing you start, diagnosis comes before treatment. You have to recognize the unhealthy aspects of my thinking and behavior. So instead of just getting... We know we get into this loop. So you get these scripts going around in the head. You're always mess up. You're always a failure. No good. God is very disappointed in you. It's just the same as last time. You always mess it up. You know, we find ourselves just getting into this loop. What you've got to do is say, hang on a minute. I've got into this loop, but it's not right. I need to recognize, listen to the voices going on in my head and work out what is healthy and what isn't. So that's the very first thing, is just recognizing the scripts going on in my head. And I think the hardest phrase for the perfectionist to accept is this phrase, good enough. But that is an acceptance that we're never going to be perfect, but we can be good enough. Did you know that when God created the world, he didn't create the world perfect? The Hebrews never thought of the world as being created perfect. That's a Greek way of thinking. It's a sort of mathematical way of thinking. That's like a perfect circle. The Hebrews, when it says in Genesis, does it say, and God saw the world and saw that it was perfect? It doesn't say that. What does it say? God saw the world and saw that it was good. And do you know what, I have it on the good authority of a Hebrew scholar, do you know what that word, tov, in Hebrew means? Good enough. Fit for purpose. That's what the world, God created the world, not perfect, but good enough, fit for purpose, to do the job. And it's the same with our human bodies, it's the same with our humanity. We're not perfect, but God, through by God's grace, we can be good enough. We can be fit for purpose. It's part of the acceptance that we live in a fallen and broken world, and that God in his grace and forgiveness accepts us as we are, not how we long to be. Then two, learning to recognize the voice of the evil one and refusing to collude and agree with it. Instead, we start a process of learning to focus on the true voice of the Holy Spirit and the truth of our identity in Christ. So the problem is we hear this voice and it says, you're never good enough, you always fail, you're always useless. And we say, yeah, that's absolutely right. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, we are. I'm never good enough. In other words, I'm colluding with this voice. I'm agreeing with it. And what you've got to do is say, hang on a minute, that's not right. That's not true. It's a lie. And here is the truth. In other words, you push back at that voice and you say, it's not true. And this wonderful verse in John, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So how do you recognize the true voice of the Holy Spirit in our heads? Well, I'll tell you how you can recognize it, and that is the true voice of the Holy Spirit reflects the character of the Holy Spirit, which actually is the character of Jesus himself. And what is the character of the Holy Spirit? Well, we see them in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And they are love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That is the character of the Holy Spirit. And when you hear a voice in your head that sounds like that, and in my experience, it has a kind of fragrance, an attractiveness, a beauty, which is actually the beauty of Christ himself. When we hear that voice, that is the voice to listen to. That is the voice to hear. As opposed to this other heavy, wheedling, depressing, despairing voice. Third, we have to learn the daily discipline of mental hygiene. So this was something I learned about when I was recovering from my psychiatric breakdown. I was having psychotherapy, which I was very resistant to initially, but turned out to be extremely helpful. And one of the ideas I came across was mental hygiene. We all know about physical hygiene. We all know that you're supposed to wash your hands every day, and every time you go to the loo, you have to wash your hands. And it's all about the way of remaining physically healthy. And what's more, I know that just because I wash my hands today, I'm going to have to wash my hands tomorrow. In fact, when you're on a neonatal unit, you end up washing your hands 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 times a day. So I'm very good at washing my hands. And what's more, I know I'm going to have to wash my hands tomorrow and the day after tomorrow and every single day until I die. Every day I'm going to have to wash my hands. It's outrageous. But exactly the same is true for mental hygiene. The idea of mental hygiene is that every day, I have to choose what I'm going to think about. I have to choose what I'm going to fill my thoughts, my mind with. And it's just part of mental hygiene. It's part of living a mentally healthy life. And I'm going to have to do it today and choose what I'm going to think about. And lo and behold, tomorrow I'm going to have to start again and choose what I'm going to think about. And I'm going to have to choose what I think about every blooming day of my life until I go to glory. Presumably, once we're in the presence of Christ, we don't have to practice mental hygiene. But until then, we do. And we get a wonderful example of it in Philippians. Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think," and the Greek word is a much stronger thing. It means cogitate, reflect, logizomai about such things. And it's quite interesting to see that if you break that list down, it turns out to be truth, first of all. The first things we fix our mind is the things that are true, then things that are good, and then things that are beautiful. So we fill our minds with things that are true as opposed to things that are false. We fill our minds with things that are good as opposed to things that are evil. And we fill our minds with things that are beautiful as opposed to things that are ugly. And that is mental hygiene. And it's something we have to practice every day. And finally, we have to reflect on our true identity in Christ. Because the question really comes is it what I think of myself that matters? That's what the perfectionist is obsessed with, is evaluating myself. I'm just not good enough. I never reach the right standards. I'm always a failure. Compared with X, Y, and Z, I'm useless. But the point is that we've got to fix our identity in Christ. What really matters is what God thinks of me. I do not define myself. Instead, I am defined as somebody who was known and loved before the foundation of the world. I'm somebody who was created in God's image as a unique and wonderful human being. I'm someone who is worth being sought out by Christ, who gave his life for me. I'm someone who's been given the right to be called a son or daughter of the Most High. And as someone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'm someone whom God thinks is worthy of love, someone who God thinks is beautiful and to be cherished. There's a wonderful verse in Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with loving kindness." And that's what God can say to each one of us. "I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you." So I'm worth precisely what God thinks of me. He accepts me for who I am in Christ, for the person I am one day going to become, transformed from one degree of glory to another. And all I need to do is say thank you. That's the very first thing you need to do. Just say thank you. And then say, "Yes, I agree. I want to be usable. I want to be the person you made me to be." I don't need to strive to try and be something. I just need to agree, to give my consent. And I love this line that from a modern worship song, "I am who you say I am." That's the point. I am who you say I am. That's what defines me. And finally, cultivate healthy relationships which are filled with grace, forgiveness, and acceptance. The trouble is that sometimes our relationships make it worse. We know there are some relationships that just drag us down. There are some relationships that just feed this perfectionism and make things worse. So instead, we should be cultivating relationships filled with grace, with forgiveness and acceptance. God's grace for guilt is forgiveness. We all know about that. That's the gospel for our guilt. But you know, there's another side to the gospel which isn't emphasized enough in modern evangelicalism. Because God's grace is not just about guilt. It's also about shame. In fact, if you start looking for it, shame is written throughout the New Testament. The whole story of the prodigal son is not about guilt. It's all about shame. I haven't got time to unpack that more. But what is God's the gospel for shame? It's acceptance. We are accepted. We are clothed in royal robes I don't deserve. That's the gospel for our shame. And so we don't lose hope. Back to 2 Corinthians 4. "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed. For the things that are seen are transient,
but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's have a moment of silence as we reflect on this.